We are so blessed to have you with us as we worship the Lord God Almighty and thankful for your presence. I encourage you to come back this evening or this afternoon at 5 o'clock. We will be talking a little bit more about the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 around verse 46 through 52. We'll talk about good old blind Bartimaeus and the healing of his blindness by Jesus. Hope you'll read that over, just a few verses there, and be prepared to talk about that when we come back this afternoon. You know, we've been talking about the power of one throughout this year. And recently we've been talking about the power of one pattern, and particularly the power of one pattern for worship. And so if we want to restore the one pattern for worship that God has given us in His Word, of course we're going to be needing to know something about the nature of true worship. We have said, or someone has said, that worship is the heart's response to the recognition of God. We know that worship is intentional. We don't accidentally just do it. It's more than just an attitude. And we cannot talk about restoring New Testament worship without acknowledging the fact that God has a pattern for worshiping Him in His Word. And it's important to know that because, after all, that's what we're trying to do, is to follow His pattern. The pattern that Jesus gave for worship, found in John chapter 4. We introduced this a couple of weeks ago, John 4, verse 24. Jesus had been talking to a certain Samaritan woman, and a controversy was in her mind, at least, and maybe trying to divert the attention of our Lord to the discussion of where is the acceptable place to worship. Is it Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped, or was it in Jerusalem, where the Jews worshiped? Jesus didn't really answer that question, but said that there is coming a time, and now is, when all must worship Him in spirit and truth. For He said, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. As we looked at that, what we noticed, and this is very important, is that true worship has three component parts, three things that make up. First, that it must have the true object of worship, and that is God. It must have the true attitude of worship, and that we talked about last week is in spirit. That is, it needs to be from the heart. And then this morning we want to look at true worship must be offered according to the truth. There is a regulation. There is a standard that we follow in our worship found in God's Word. We think about these three components of worship. Okay, we got that down. Object, attitude, and now we're talking about the standard or the regulation of truth. You think about those three components, and we can't just simply say, well, if we have one or maybe two of the three, that'll be okay. Not really. God has given us three different components of worship, and we need to talk about those and follow those. And so this morning, I want to talk about what it means to worship God in truth. To worship God in truth. There are people, I suppose, throughout the religious world who would suggest to us that worship is not regulated. There's nothing involved in our worship that has any standards at all according to the truth. And that's kind of an idea that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If God were to say, for example, worship, and that all that He said, we could do anything we want. If all He said was worship me, but He never told us how to worship Him, then we could do it however we want to. But whenever God gives us instructions about how to worship, then we are obligated to follow those instructions without adding to or taking away from them as we do our worship. So worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what we're talking about. What does it mean to worship God in truth? The Gospel of John is where that is found. And it's interesting that just a few chapters later, in John 17 and verse 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. And that great prayer containing a lot about unity in the body of Christ and what that does for our message to the world. And as he's talking about that, he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so if we were to look at these passages together for a moment and ask ourselves, what does it mean to worship God in truth? We'd have to begin to recognize that the same writer in the same book explaining the same word tells us that the word of God is truth. And therefore we would conclude that to worship God in truth is more than just doing it sincerely. I mean, that's what worshiping God in spirit is, but to worship Him in accordance with the truth that He has given in His Word. So let me, before we get any further, just mention a couple of passages that kind of supplement what we're going to be saying this morning. The first is in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, the background for this is that Paul is talking about what commentators call the Colossian heresy. A heresy meaning a false doctrine. A false doctrine that some were pushing on the church at the time, and Paul is writing about that. Now, concerning that false doctrine, we say, what is it? And there's a lot that's been written about what it is, but it appears to be some kind of doctrine that's related to paganism, related to Gnosticism, which was coming on the scene, and related to Judaism, just kind of an admixture combining all these things together. And in that discussion, a particular interest to us is that Paul spoke against what he called will worship. Will worship. W-I-L-L, worship. And you look at that, what does that mean? Some translations have self-made religion, which kind of gives you a clue of what we're talking about. It's a worship that is enacted, prescribed, and formulated after our own will. And think back, stop for a moment, step back. What does that mean? It means that instead of following the truth, we begin to formulate ideas about how we want to worship God. Wouldn't it be nice if in our worship we did fill in the blank? Wouldn't it be nice if we did this or that? Now, there are things we can do in our worship that deal with the instructions that Christ has given us. We can always improve the way we worship in accordance with God's truth. We need to do that. But when we add to or take away from what God has given in His Word, then we fall upon dangerous ground, right? So in talking about this word will worship, that expression, there's an old commentary, dictionary in my office that is so old it had to be replaced, you know. And I have some books that just are tattered, you know, more, but this one just fell apart. It's W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Long title. Basically what it is, it takes the word in the Bible and gives you a definition of it. So under this idea of will worship, what does he say? He's a respected scholar, and many people think he's one of the better ones that we have. He said, will worship is any worship which is forbidden or unbidden. A forbidden, we know what that would be. It would be kind of like worshiping idols. That would be forbidden. But this idea of unbidden simply means worship that is not authorized. And we've not been told to do that. And so forbidden and unbidden. And so worshiping according to the truth means to respect what the Bible says in our worship. Now think of an Old Testament example. I'm sure you have too. A couple of fellows who were sons of Aaron the high priest. He had more than these two sons, but Nadab and Abihu were their names. You read about them in Leviticus chapter 10, first couple of verses there. And it might be interesting for you sometime to go back and read the chapter just before this, to kind of get the full picture of what's happening on the occasion. But in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says that they offered strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. And if you go back in, look at this more closely, you begin to learn from the Old Testament that there was a certain kind of fire and a certain kind of a material from which incense was made and all of that, and certain occasions in which they burned it and all of that. There were instructions about it. This was strange. Some people think they got the fire from the altar instead of some other place where they were supposed to. I don't know. but it seems to be something like that. They weren't doing, in other words, they weren't doing what God had commanded them to do. And the Bible says that as a result of that, God punished them. In fact, it's one of the more severe examples of fire from heaven devouring them. A terrible, terrible fate. But their worship was unbidden. The New International Version helps us in this because it translates it, worship which the Lord authorized not. It was unauthorized, unbidden. God had told them what to do, and they were adding to that beyond what God had instructed them. Another passage that might help us a little bit about worship is Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. It's a passage that talks about singing, and we know that's an act of worship as we continue on in our studies. Here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse number 16, listen to what it says. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's an interesting passage because the context is talking about singing, an act of worship. And he says that whatever you do, that it needs to be done in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord. So here are a couple of passages that we mentioned in passing as we talk about the idea of there being one pattern, and that one pattern touches upon five acts of worship, the first of which we want to deal with this morning. We talk about the worship of the early church, and we begin to think, what would it have been like to have worshiped in the early church in Jerusalem? What kinds of things did they do in their worship? We have not one single comprehensive passage, but we have little visions and clips here and there of their worship, and we put them together to get a full picture of how they worship God. The most extensive probably would be Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where right after the day of Pentecost, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. So there you have maybe four items of worship mentioned there. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about the worship assembly in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And they had some particular problems as they worshiped God. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, had turned it into a common meal. We're not thinking about the welfare of their brethren who were partaking of it with them. There was also the problem of showing off with their first century spiritual gifts given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. They were so interested in speaking in tongues that they didn't really care if there was anybody there to tell the brethren what was being said. And so some of those things are being mentioned. So in that context, he says, I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the mind also. So singing and prayer are both mentioned in that context. One other passage we'll deal with somewhat more extensively later in our lesson, but Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The Bible says the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And Paul began speaking to them and prolonged his speech until midnight. We look at some of these examples, and we begin to see what did they do in their worship. And I would like to mention this morning as a first item of worship. First in perhaps, not necessarily its importance, but certainly very, very important, is partaking of the Lord's Supper. And when you look at the items contained, what constituted the Lord's Supper, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, all of that is very important for us today as we strive to follow Jesus. Sometimes the Lord's Supper is called communion. And I remember that in the old days, growing up, whenever I did go to church, there was often spoken of as communion. That's what it was called. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says, It's not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break and sharing in the body of Christ? The word sharing there is the word communion, the word for fellowship or koinonia. But the idea here is that this is a sharing, a communion, a fellowship. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's something that we do as one body, and we participate in that. But fundamental to our understanding of the Lord's Supper is to see what the elements were. And remember, we've already spoken about worshiping in spirit and in truth, of doing what is required and not adding to or taking away from it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then the next verse says, "And in the same way, he took the cup." The cup here is symbolic in one sense. It's not the cup that we partake of, but the contents of that cup that we partake in. We know this because Luke chapter 22 says, Jesus said, "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves.'" When he says, "Drink the cup," he's not talking about, hey, y'all need to take a little piece of that cup and drink it. You can't drink a cup, but you can drink the contents of that cup. Contents of that cup being the fruit of the vine. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, you do so in remembrance of me." So basically two elements in the Lord's Supper. And many of us know this, but it's good for us to be reminded of it, and for young people grow up to know why it is that it contains these two elements and why it is that we partake of them. You have the bread, which represents the body of Christ. You have the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood of our Lord Jesus. And we need to understand that as we continue on. We need to understand also the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine, it symbolizes the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is the encouragement that we receive through this, maybe the song that we sing or through the prayer that is offered, or even comments that might be made, is to remember the occasion in which this was instituted, when our Lord, on the very night in which he was betrayed and would go eventually to the cross, he instituted this so that they might remember this always. There's also the matter of when the Lord's Supper should be observed. Some argue that, well, you know, the Lord's Supper could be done any time, really. You mean to say that we can't do it on Wednesday night or Thursday or Saturday night, as some perhaps do? We go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I want you to notice carefully the language of this passage, because it says something to us. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." You notice that this passage, you know, Paul and they're on their way back to Jerusalem, but he says, "We were gathered together." It's passive voice. It's like if we say we gathered together, that indicates that something active that we did. We decided on our own to do that. But when it says we are gathered together, it means that there is some kind of active force bringing us together. We are being passive. In other words, we're gathering together to obey a command that we had received from the Lord. And so we're gathered together, suggesting that there was a reason it was done on the first day of the week. And I'll just suggest to you, by way of helping it to mean more to you, is to realize that there's a connection between the Lord's Supper and the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the Savior's body and blood. His body was nailed to the cross, where he shed his precious blood for our sins. Now, the Lord's Day is the day of his resurrection. And so we think about the Lord's death, and we ask ourselves, would it have been any importance or any value, had he died on the cross, had he shed his precious blood on the cross, had he not also been raised on the Lord's day, the first day of the week? Actually, Romans 1 verse 4 says, he has proven to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection on the first day is connected to the death of Christ and gives it power and substance. So on the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to remember his death, we do so on the day also of his resurrection. And we put those together. It's as if divine design had made it so that in Scripture we have that example of these brethren in Troas under the guidance of an inspired apostle gathered together, passively gathered together, not making the decision themselves, but we were gathered together to remember Christ's death on the day of his resurrection. That makes a lot of sense. There's an establishment of a connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And listen, if we put the Lord's Supper on some other day, we lose that connection, because it's on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, what about the frequency of the Lord's Supper? How often do we partake of the Lord's Supper? We learn in Scripture that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But how often? Every first day of the week? If you were to take a survey of the religious world today and ask around, how often does your church, your the denomination to which you belong, how often do you partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, we do it once a quarter, once a month, twice a year, whatever. We don't want it to become a ritual where we don't really think about it. So we spread it out a little bit. Is that really what Jesus was talking about in the Scriptures when he said, remember the death of our Lord? And when we see the example of them gathering together on the first day of the week, think about the Jewish culture under the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You remember what that was? They were not to do any particular work on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. And there's a lot of statements made about that in the Scriptures, and violating that had its consequences. But no Jew ever argued that it was not necessary to remember the Sabbath every week, because every single week had a Sabbath day. And similarly, as we think about the Lord's Supper and we partake of it on the first day of the week, we recognize that every single week begins with the first day of the week. And so we celebrate the Lord's death, we remember it, we celebrate his resurrection on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, there's a supplementary idea where he's talking about giving. And he's raising money to help the poor. And he commanded them to give on the first day of the week. Now, where the King James says first day of the week, the New American Standard Bible says on the first day of every week, which really is more in keeping with the intent of what the writer was saying in this passage. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, the Christians apparently were in the habit of meeting on the first day of every week. And so he's saying on the first day of every week, when you're gathered together anyway, put aside and save. Lay aside. Make your contribution on that day. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the record says that the first day of the week, they gathered together, watch this now, to break bread. In other words, partaking of the Lord's Supper was the reason for which they gathered themselves together. It didn't mean that they didn't gather together throughout the week, maybe on Tuesday or Thursday or Wednesday or whatever. They may have gathered together and likely did gather together in large groups or small groups throughout the week. But on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And they were gathered together for that purpose. And on that occasion, then Paul said, lay aside and give. Give as you have prospered, as you have purposed in your heart. When you put these two passages together, it makes a lot of sense. Here's Paul traveling. And if you read the book of Acts on his third missionary journey, as he's making this journey, and he's coming back through the region, over and over again, you have statements about getting to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He was in a hurry to get back. He was collecting funds in order to help the poor in Judea who were suffering from a famine. He's trying to get back in time, and he's just moving along, and he gets to Troas. He missed the first day of the week. He waits 7 days. Why? To break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is when they were gathered together for that purpose of remembering the Lord's death and resurrection and partaking of the Lord's Supper. If it were possible to, and if it were acceptable, really, to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's say on a Thursday night or a Saturday night or whatever, Paul, being in such a hurry, you would think that he would say, let's go ahead and do that now so I can get on my way. I want to get there by Pentecost. But no, the Bible says they waited till the first day of the week in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. So there seems to be a reason why we do that, and the frequency is very important. If you take any stock in what secular historians say, they virtually all agree that the early first century church partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But before we leave Acts 20, verse 7, let's ask the question. It says in Acts 20 that they gathered together to break bread, but it does not say that they gathered together to partake of the fruit of the vine. Let me just deal with that briefly, because the symbolic language that is used here, there's a figure of speech that is referred to as a synecdoche, which means sometimes the part stands for the whole. Where he says breaking the bread, it also includes taking the fruit of the vine. One example of that might be found in Acts 2:42, where it simply says they were breaking of bread together. But it doesn't mention the fruit of the vine there either. But the point is that it's just a matter of understanding that this was a figure of speech where part stands for the whole. And so in order, and it's similar really in the matter of salvation sometimes. There are passages in the Bible that simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus. The jailer asked, what shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. He hadn't even heard the message of the Lord yet. But believing on the Lord Jesus is the first thing that he needed to do. So he needed to hear the message. And then after he had indicated repentance and so forth, and indicated, and he was baptized, he and his family, the Bible says they went on their way rejoicing. And it says specifically there, having believed in God with his whole household. The one thing, believing, sometimes is used to stand for the whole process, including repentance and confession and baptism. So here we have another example of that in reference to the Lord's Supper. There's a principle I think we need to understand here. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we need to gather all the information from the Bible that we can find on a particular question and put it together to understand God's truth. We do that on so many different things, but this is true as we look at the Bible. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. So if we're looking for, on the subject, let's talk about repentance or something. And there are, let's say, 120 passages that deal with repentance. And we say, here's the one verse that I like. It's Acts 17, 30 and 31. He commands everyone everywhere to repent. And I'm going to say that's all the Bible says about it. I would be mistaken. But I would take everything that the Bible says, gather it together, and then realize that if I understand it all, then that's the sum of God's word is the truth on that situation. Taking God's word and putting a passage with a passage to help us understand it better is logical. Nothing wrong with logic. I mean, there are rules of logic for electricity. There are rules of logic for gravity. And there are rules for logic so far as the human mind and how it works is concerned. Christianity is not just an emotional religion. Let me say that it has emotion in it. Emotion is a very important part of it. But it's also a religion of the mind. And that makes sense that it's logical. That bolsters our faith, right? So when you look at Jesus and he identifies the greatest command of all, notice what he says. You shall love the Lord our God with all your heart. That's your emotion. With all your soul and with all your mind. There in Matthew 22:37. The heart and the mind, they work together. That also works in the matter of salvation. And you said, well, what does the Bible say that we need to do to be saved from our sins? You don't go to the first passage you find. You take it all in together. Think about what Jesus said in John 8, verse number 34. Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Belief is important. We don't want to die still accountable for our sins. We want those sins to be atoned for, right? So you need to believe. But then you look at what Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, when he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance seems to be essential. Perish here is probably talking about eternity. You need to repent or perish. But then you continue on and you look at the scripture in Mark 16 where Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, baptism is also an important part of it. Baptism is not all that there is, and neither is belief, neither is repentance, neither is confession. You put them all together. You see, the sum of God's word is true. Put it together. And that's how the plan of salvation works in the scriptures. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel command to be baptized, but it may be that you are believing in him. It may be that you're willing to repent and turn away from your sins. It may be even that you're willing to confess his name before these brethren who are here this morning. And if upon that you're willing to be baptized, baptism washes away our sins, Acts 22, verse 16. And you put that all together, this is how a person initially receives forgiveness of their sins and then begin to walk in a new life in Christ. If you're subject to that invitation, or if you, as a Christian, would like to ask for the prayers of the church, we'll be singing this song now. We ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.